All righty. Good morning. Welcome, everybody, once again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It is really good to have everybody with us that have joined us online and those that have joined us here in the flesh. We got a few here this morning. We're down at Tony and Candy's again this morning. We'll be all this month. Really enjoyed it. We really appreciate Tony and Candy opening their homes up to us. And they got Kevin's boys this morning. And Becca too. Oh, Becca's here too. I didn't see Becca, so we got three of the grandbabies. Steph and Tony are here with all the grandgirls. And of course me and Mimi. And it's good to have everybody here and everybody that's joined us online. And I will say that if you miss the appreciate the Greek study that Mikey did last night. If you missed it, you missed a good one. It's starting to get pretty intense. Tony and I were talking about that a little bit right as I got here. And we're going to have to spend a small fortune on notebooks, evidently, now, according to Mikey, because we can't get anybody to donate them. But it certainly was a good study, and man, the Greek gets way deeper than I ever imagined. And my puny brain is struggling to hang on to a lot of this stuff. And I think it's advantageous, though, and I think it's all of the Lord. I certainly agree with that, and I think it's well worth our effort. Even if we don't use all these things on a daily basis, it's well worth our effort to dig in there and try to understand some of the things that Mike's looking at. So if you missed it, you missed it. And the next one, I believe, is coming up October. It's not the 16th. It's the weekend after the 16th, whatever that is, 23rd. Thank you. Thank you, Doherty. Thank you for that. Good to see Mom and Dad on here this morning, too. I hope they're doing well. I didn't get to talk to them yesterday, but I'm trying to get out that way, down that way this evening. So get to see you guys. Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning and ask that He would bless us in our study and guide us in what He would have said and done through this this part of the ministry. So bow with me. Father, we do thank you today for Christ. We thank you for his blood that was shed for us, Father, that gave us the redemption that we so needed as a people. Father, knowing that we had no way of redeeming ourselves and that without him, we were destined to be lost. Father, we thank you for that fact today, for the fact, Father, not fiction, not story, but for the fact of his blood and the redemption that we enjoy in him. We thank you so much for that. Father, now as we open the scripture and endeavor to understand some things of it, Father, we ask that you would bless us as a group. Father, use these lips of clay to bring that which you've given to us through the revelation of this holy word to us as people. Be with us now and give us eyes, ears, and hearts of understanding. We may know and understand the things the scripture has for us. For it's in the name above every name that we do pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, turn with me, if you would, this morning, to the book of Genesis. Now, I know we've been going through angels, and this is, incidentally, angel study number 60, for those of you keeping up. I can't believe we've got this far or done this many studies on angels, and we're beginning in cherubs and cherubim this morning. And I will give this reminder before we get started in the study. We're going to shift gears and get out of angels and into cherubs. And yes, they are different spirit creatures. An angel is not a cherub, and a cherub is not an angel. So remember that. I'll go ahead and throw that in there for free already before we even get studied into the scripture good. But I've adjusted my reminder just a little bit. And my reminder now says this. This is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings, both the angels and the cherubim, are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that on the authority of Colossians 2:18, where Paul admonishes us, as always, in this dispensation, against a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, and I would expand that to include anything that's created, including the cherubs or the cherubim. Now, the word cherub is singular, as it's used in the scripture, and cherubims is always the plural. So Remember that as we go through this. I couldn't find a single instance of the word cherubs, C-H-E-R-U-B-S, and I believe it would be incorrect to say them, to refer to these creatures as cherubs, but it refers to them as cherubims, C-H-E-R, I believe it's I-B-U-M-S, cherubims, or no, C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M-S, I'm sorry, cherubims. And that's the plural form of the word. We'll get into those words here in just a minute. But as I was considering these and considering looking at the word cherubim or cherub in the scripture, if you do a word search, it'll be very lucrative to you. As I found that it's the word cherub or cherubims is used much more often in the scripture than I had anticipated. They are mentioned way more often, and we'll try to go over most of these usages, maybe not all of them, but we'll try to go over most of these usages as we get into our study a little further. And I also want to note that there is an excellent appendix in the back of the Companion Bible that deals with this subject. If you haven't looked at it, you may want to look at it. It has a pretty good synopsis of what Dr. Bullinger understood about these creatures in the scripture. And brings out a lot of facts, or what he saw as facts, things that would be good study points to launch your own study. And I'll use this segue to say this again, that what we're doing is by no means a totally exhaustive study of angels, or even though we've done 60 of them, this is not a totally exhaustive study either of angels or of cherubim, but merely a springboard or a launching pad for you guys to dig in there and do your own study. And I'll say a lot of what Mike said last night, is that I would hope that nobody under the hearing of my voice is expecting Ronnie to bring you every tidbit of information about angels or cherubs or any other subject that we teach on. And I think every teacher that teaches either here or on the Mysterion Truth or in the Faithful to His Word, all the teachers that you'll see in these forums, I believe, are of the same mind as me on that, that we are not by any means bringing you all the information, and that you should not take our word simply as our word and let our faith become your faith. Each student of the Word, I believe, is charged by the Scripture to work out their own salvation and their own understanding even with fear and trembling. And that's what we should do as we endeavor to go and study in these things. So remember that. Oh, lost voice. Hold on. Let me get... Hopefully we're not having trouble with the Internet. Is that better? Oh, okay. They say the sound is back. Sorry about that. Yeah, I got two lights on the bottom. Okay, I'll try to. Tony's got his router set up here in the living room, the wireless router, where I can sort of keep an eye on it. So if I see the bottom lights flashing, he's already warned me about that. If I see the bottom lights flashing, I may have to hold off for just a minute till we can figure out what's going on. So did everybody hear me all right now? Looks like we can. Everybody says the sound is back. Okay, good. So let's get into the word cherub here just for a minute. The word cherub in the Hebrew is pronounced kerub, or kerub, and it's used 68 times, believe it or not. The word cherub or cherubims is used 68 times in the Old Testament, and only once in the New Testament. I thought that was interesting. And the place that it's used in the New Testament where you would see the rendering of the word cherubims in the Greek is in Hebrews 9, verse 5, and you may know that it's Paul, of course, that if anybody's going to talk about cherubims, you would almost figure it would have to be Paul. And it's in reference back to the law and the things concerning the mercy seat. So turn with me back to Hebrews 9:5, just as a reference here, as a starting place or a launching point here. Hebrews 9:5. So that we can kind of nail the word down in the Greek. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Paul starts off in 9:1. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. So what Paul is going to do is get into descriptions of some of the things that go along with the old covenant, the first covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, with the children of Israel. And he says in verse 5, let's just read it all to get the gist of what's happening. Paul says in Hebrews 9:5, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary or an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared or made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory. The cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, or concerning which we cannot now speak particularly. But what Paul is doing here is he is setting up a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, and within that he connects all these earthly things that went along with that tabernacle. And it's interesting that he should do that, because these cherubim, as we're going to find out as we get into subsequent studies about these creatures, are indelibly connected to creation and the earth. And I don't know if you knew that or not, but even though they are around the throne of the Most High, they are around the throne of God, in other cases they are connected, or they keep or are joined to creation, and they represent things of creation. And we're going to see that as we get into a little more detail about them and their description, what they do, where they are, and some of these things that we're going to review as we go over them and learn a little more about them. So I wanted to throw that in there about Hebrews 9:5. The Greek word is cherubim, for cherubims. And that's, incidentally, if you're interested, that's Strong's number 5502. Now, here's the interesting thing about cherubims. The definition of these creatures can only be derived from the usage of these words in Scripture. If you look up the word cherubims in your Greek or Hebrew dictionary, it's not going to give you a whole lot of definition about what they are. And I think it's great that we have to turn to the Scripture and look at how they're used, what they do, what their description is, and all the Scripture that's related to them, so that we can discern as students of the Word what's really going on with these creatures. And what is their purpose? What do they look like? What is God doing with them? And incidentally, all this is, I'll reiterate it again, all this is so that we can understand what God's doing with these creatures and in His relation to how He's using them in relation to creation. They have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, at all. This is a for your information study, not for your practical walk study. This is so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through what God's revealed in His Scripture. This is for your edification and your understanding. As Paul says, the things that are written aforetime are written for our understanding. And that's what we're doing this morning, is we're trying to grow our understanding of some of God's creation by understanding these cherubim and how they're used. Because men tend to take things like this and turn them into objects of worship. And that's what I'm trying to avoid. I believe the more that we as a group can understand about these creatures and the way God used them, the more that we can see that they have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, nor our hope whatsoever. And I hope everybody under the hearing of my voice understands and can remember that. Okay? So turn with me, if you would. Now, let me reiterate this before we go any further. The definition of these creatures can only be derived from the usages of these words in Scripture. How the word cherub or cherubim is used in Scripture. And when you see the descriptions around them, or you look at the usage of the word, That's the only way that we're going to understand these creatures. Okay? I also want to note that we can derive from the scripture that describes them that they are a created celestial order of spirit beings. Now, they are not angels. They are never sent as messengers that I can find. And this is one of Dr. Bullinger's notes. They are never sent as messengers as angels are. And they have a little bit different makeup about their description of these creatures. Yeah, they have a form. Their form is revealed to several of the prophets. They're revealed to John and they're revealed to Ezekiel down through the history of the scripture. And we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. I did note this. Anytime you see man's depiction of angels, typically what do you see? Normally you see either a halo or you see a being with wings. Angels almost always are depicted as having wings. My challenge is this. Take your scripture, open it up, and prove to me from the scripture that angels have wings. They don't. Now, I can prove very quickly and very easily that cherubim have wings. They got more than one set of wings. But angels are never said, or never mentioned in the scripture that Ronnie can find. Now, I can stand corrected. But I can't find where angels are ever described as having wings. They look more like men than celestial beings whenever they appeared to men in the form that men could see them. They always took upon themselves the form of man. They is never said of having wings. They can appear or disappear. Remember our attributes. They can appear or disappear at will, however they want to. And apparently these cherubs move as lightning as well. We're going to see that a little bit as we get into it too. But what I want to do is draw a very stern line between angels and cherubim. Both are said to give, when we got to the book of Revelation, remember as we were going through it, whenever the worship in the heavens takes place around the throne of God, the cherub worship first, and then the angels fall in after that. They're a little higher on the pole. Now, I think we even said that in one of our attributes, in our angelic attributes. So what I'm trying to do is get a little seed in your mind of these creatures that they do have form. They do have a presentation about them whenever they appear. That they are different from angels. They are not angels. They should never be called angels. They are cherubim. And they're called so in the scripture. They are different in God's created order, and I believe they're even higher, as we said in our attributes, they're even higher in God's created order than our angels. Angels are messengers, and cherubim are a notch a little higher than that, as per the way that God has appointed them, and per the way God has chosen to use them as it suits his purposes. So with those few notes thrown out there, let's get in to a little bit of the scripture here this morning. Let's go to the first mention of cherubim in the scripture. Turn with me over to Genesis, the third chapter. This is going to be the first mention of cherubim in the scripture. And everybody, of course, is familiar with this account. And everybody knows what's happening here, what's going on. And I trust that everybody under the hearing of my voice understands a little bit of why we're here and what has happened or what has transpired in the third chapter of Genesis to get us to this point. You'll remember God has pronounced the sentence down, or he's in the process of pronouncing sentence on Adam, Eve, and Satan because of their rebellion. Satan, of course, appeared in the garden and by reason of his brightness was able to deceive Eve. And she, by reason of that deception, partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God had specifically pointed out and said, of this tree you will never eat. And they did it anyway. And Adam freely chose. When Eve brought him the fruit and explained how it was, he freely chose to sin. And so God's meting out justice here. He's meting out judgment. And what he says is this. Let's look at Genesis 3. I'm going to read 21 through 24. And I want you to note especially verse 24, because we got into this a little bit last week, but I want to get in a little more detail. It says in 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. You remember when he found them in the garden, they had took fig leaves and wove them together. And they made their own skins. But listen, that covering was without any shedding of blood. It wasn't any good. So what God did to cover them, it says he took goats in 21. God made coats of skins and he clothed them. Well, listen, you can't take skin off of something unless you kill it. And you can't hardly kill it without shedding the blood, especially if you take off the skin. So this is literally the first sin covering that we have here, I believe, mentioned in the scripture, where God made the coats and he clothed them. They weren't clothed properly. If they had been of their own accord and volition, then God would have left them alone. But God redid what they did. God redid what they did and did it correctly. Did it so that he could look at them, so that he could see them. And they were covered literally with the shedding of blood. You know, there's no remission of sin, remember, without the shedding of blood. And in a sense, that's what was happening here with this covering. So he says, and unto Adam also and to his wife, verse 21, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, that only refers to what the man knows. It doesn't mean that Adam was a godly being, that Adam had any kind of immortality whatsoever. God merely says that now he's just like us in the fact that he understands that there's a difference in good and evil. He's become as one of us to know good and evil. And now he says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a colon there. Now I know the colon is added by the translator. But the sentence abruptly stops for the impact of what's going to happen. Oh, they had free access to the tree of life in the garden. It was in, remember, it was in the original Garden of Eden that was on the earth. The tree of life was there, and it was available to them, and I believe that's what sustained their flesh. You know, as we've been going through these studies, I found that even spirit beings have to have some kind of sustenance. They have to have some kind of food, and that's another one of our angelic attributes. Now, I don't know if the cherubim require it or not. It would only be an assumption on my part even to say so. But I do know that, Psalm 78 covers the angels' food. And you might want to look into that. That's another one of our attributes that we'll read at the end of the study. But it says this, getting back to Adam and Eve, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God says, just so he can't do what I've just said, I don't want the man in his sinful form eating and living forever from the tree of life. So it says, therefore, or because of this, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he is taken. No more living off the Lord. You got to work for your living. You got to work literally to survive. You got to till the ground from whence you were taken so that you can survive. And listen, in a different form, we even do this today. You know, if I just throw up my hands, give up, go sit down out in the yard and just let whatever's going to happen, happen. It's not going to be very long. I'm going to be in dire straits if I don't try to keep a roof over my head, keep food in my mouth, because typically nobody's going to come and attend to my needs if I'm able to take care of myself. And that's the way it should be. That's the way the Lord set it out. Man has to till the ground. And even though I literally don't go out and till the ground, I still have a job that I have to do, as do most of us under the hearing of my voice, unless you're one of these lucky retirees. And we seem to be getting more of those than we shake stick at lately, which is good as long as I can make it to that point too. So we still have to till the ground. So God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And it says in 24, so he drove out the man. He drove him out, put him out of the garden, kicked him out. And he placed in a tabernacle, hence like a dwelling. He placed like in a tabernacle at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, or the flaming sword, which turned every way. Actually, it turns, it says, look at the note in the Companion Bible. Not aside, about, back, or toward, but every way, eventually preserving the way. This flaming sword goes in every direction. The note in the Companion Bible notes that it doesn't use the Hebrew words for a specific direction, but it uses the Hebrew word for every direction. The flaming sword turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that word keep there is an interesting word. Look at the note on verse 24. It says, see the note on Genesis 2:15. Keep means to preserve, so that man should not live forever in his fallen condition, but only in Christ. Wow. So the tree of life stayed where it was. God just put a guard around it, so that man in our fallen state could not take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, I want to throw this in here right quick. Where does that put us today? Ever since the Garden of Eden, right here in Genesis 3, it should become painfully apparent that man is not an immortal creature, because we have been cut off from the tree of life. I believe it's very clear that God states here that the only way that man at this point could have lived forever would have been to have had access to this tree of life. And that's why he placed the guard there, these cherubim. They guard it with a flaming sword, it says, that turns in every direction. It's completely covered. You can't sneak up on it from any direction without the sword getting you. Note now, it's not the cherub, but the cherub is armed with a weapon. And the weapon is this flaming sword that turns in every direction. So let's note these things as we go through here and be mindful of them and see what happens. I want you to note that also, if man would have been able to put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, Satan could have perpetuated an ungodly race here. The way of the tree of life had to be protected and cut off from man so that there could be no immortal, ungodly race. Now think about that. And think about that in terms of the state of the dead that we fight so much today. You know, we fight against untruth concerning the state of the dead. If you're going to try to bring truth to somebody about the Scripture, one of the earliest fights you're going to have is going to be about the state of the dead, whether a man is really dead or not when he dies. That's always the point of contention that brings everybody to a crossroads, whether they're going to understand and follow the Scripture or follow tradition. It was one of the ones that we fought and with folks early on. You know, it's always the one that gets them about whether they're immortal or not. The problem is men don't want to admit they're dead when their time comes. And they also don't want to admit that it takes the power of an almighty God to bring them back from death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in his resurrection that we have our life. And only in his immortality do we have our immortality. And that immortality, as you'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, must be put on. It's not something that you're inherently born with. We are born mortal creatures. We are not born immortal creatures. We never were. So, you know, hear that.
Genesis 3:19, is that where they, the pastor gets that?
When, yeah, the sweat of your back and your return to the dust. Yeah, it also it also says that over in, I believe it's, what book am I thinking? It's 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, that the flesh goes back to the dust from whence it came. The spirit goes back to the God that gave it. The spirit merely being your, the ruach, the breath that is life. And that, well, I think it's neshama. The neshama spirit goes back to the Lord that gave it. Yeah, so it's a good point there. Now, get back to our cherubim study. So we note here that the cherubim were placed as guards around the tree of life. So where this is now, only God knows. And it is guarded to the point where it cannot be accessed by any men. I know by any men. So, now you may wonder, well, what do these creatures look like? Anybody ever wondered what a cherubim looks like? Well, we have a good description. We actually have an excellent description in the book of Ezekiel. So turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel. And let's look at the description here for just a few minutes. Let's get into the description of these creatures. Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel's a very interesting book. I've noted as I've got into it a little bit. You remember we've been referencing it very much or very often as we went through our Revelation study. There's a lot of references back to the new earthly Jerusalem or the earthly Jerusalem that's set up during the thousand-year reign. Sort of as a prelude to the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. So Ezekiel has some interesting prophecies. And one thing that I noted as I looked at Ezekiel this morning, don't skip the first page of the Companion Bible where it explains Ezekiel's prophecies and the chronological order of how he got them, when he got them, because he goes into a lot of detail about these. And we won't get into that right now. But any time you look at these books, the Companion Bible is a wealth of knowledge about these type of things in the Scripture. So don't cast that aside as you begin to look and read and study a little bit about these cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. So let's read, go with me if you would, here for just a few minutes. I'm going to read Ezekiel 1. Try to read the whole chapter. We'll see how far we get. In Ezekiel chapter 1. Everybody still hear me okay? I know it looks like others. Okay, good. It looks like a lot of the others are having some connection issues. So I hope everybody can hear me all right. It says in Ezekiel chapter 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." So where have you seen this before? I think John says a lot the same thing, doesn't he? John says, you know, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he was carried forward in time to see the things that he saw. Well, Ezekiel is saying some similar things here. Remember now, Israel is in captivity at this point. That's why he says, "I was among the captives," because all of Israel was captive at this time. "By the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open," verse 1, "and I saw visions of or from God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." So the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel at this point. He was down by the river among the captives, and boom, the hand of the Lord's upon him, and he gets this vision. Okay? He says in verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." Now, imagine even today, If you were standing there and you looked up and you saw this, now I hate to relate it back to this, but visually, if you've ever seen the movie Independence Day, when the visitors arrive and the ship comes into the atmosphere, and there's a gigantic, huge cloud because of the atmospheric disturbance of this huge ship passing through it. The guys that did this, the special effects, did it pretty good. That's sort of how, if you've ever seen that scene in that movie, it's sort of how I envision this looking. That as he looked up, he saw this thing enfolding itself. It says, "And the whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself," or sort of folding it on itself, "and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." So there was fire and it was glowing. Get the picture now. There's clouds around it. The clouds are enfolding as this thing moves through, as it appears unto Ezekiel. Now I want you to get the picture in your mind of what we're seeing. Now, this term "out of the north" is very interesting. You notice that? Or did that just get by you? It got by me until I went back and got to looking at it a little bit. Ezekiel says, "And I looked," let's read it again, "and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north." Why the north? You ever wondered that? Why does it come out of the north? Well, there's some interesting things about the north that we need to look at. And me being from the south, that's pretty hard to say. But there are some interesting things about the north as it's used in the scripture that we need to look at. Turn with me to Isaiah, another of the major prophets here. Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And a lot of you know where I'm going with this. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Yeah, I see you, Mikey. I see you there saying sweet about the north. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. I want to look at a couple of comparisons here. There's something about the north as it relates to God. You remember in Isaiah 14, and I'm going to start at verse 12. Let's read it. These are the five I wills, so to say, that are mentioned by another cherubim. Or another cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth. These I wills are mentioned by Satan himself, who was a cherub, incidentally. Everybody should know that by now. So let's read, as it concerns this north, or out of the north, let's read Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And incidentally, at the point we're talking about here, when it mentions nations, remember, if you leave this in the time context in which it occurs, there are no men, because men haven't been created at this point. So the nations here, I believe, refer to the myriads of angels that were in the heavens with God, the created host of angels in the heavens and on the earth at this time. So that's just a freebie. I'll throw that in there. "How thou art cut down to the ground," verse 12, "which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart," verse 13, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." It's not in the sides of the east, the west, or the south. It's in the sides of the north. What is it about the north here? He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This is what Satan said in his own heart. This is the reason for his casting down. This is the original sin that, instead of one will in the universe at this point, now there became two. An entrance of the division, I believe, can be noted right here. Instead of one perfect will, instead of God being all and in all, now we have another will in the universe. And the will came from a corrupted, by reason of himself now, by reason of a corrupted creature. the anointed cherub that covereth Satan himself. He said in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet God says this, yet verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to the grave, be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan says, I'm going as high as I can go. God says, no, you're not. You're going to be down in a pit. It's the exact opposite of what Satan said. Now, I thought it was very interesting too. Look at verse 13 again. For location of God versus location of where Satan was. God said, Satan, you said in your heart, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now, for Satan to ascend into heaven, that would mean that it would have to be above where he was, wherever that was at this time. So, you know, we've had a little discussion going between Mike and myself about, you know, that God is far above all heavens, or that Christ is far above all heavens. Well, we typically tend to think that God is in the heaven above the ice. Well, is he? Just something to think about. If he's far above all heavens, placed far above all heavens, and even here Satan says, I will ascend into heaven. Well, what does that mean? I'm not going to do all these studying for you. I'm just throwing some things in there for you to think about. Something to go and to check out and look at. Something to think about. But in reference to the north here, get back to what I was saying. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Well, it would make sense to me that if Satan is looking toward the north, that's where the mount of the congregations is, whatever they are, then that's also where the Father was, because that's where he wanted to go. He said, I'm going to be like the Most High, so that means he wants to sit in the place literally where the Son of God himself was sitting.
Could Satan not have been on the earth at that
time? He very well easily could have been on the earth at this time, and probably was, because the earth was created for them in the beginning. I believe it was inhabited by angels even at one time. I believe that explains a lot of things that we have, that we see or that we can dig up or that we just can't explain. A lot of things are here that got here that we don't have any explanation for it. Yet we see it, we know it exists. So they were here, these nations were here before we were. And they pre-existed us. Turn with me again along the lines of this size of the north. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 75. Psalm 75. Let's look at a couple more things. I know I'm running short of time, but I want to get this in before we quit. We're not going to get near as far today as I had hoped, and that's okay. Psalms, the 75th chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 7. Now, this again is along this thing with the north, the sides of the north. And incidentally, how many of you know anything about astronomy, about the stars? And I see all the hands go up out there. Of course, we have a very astute group, so everybody raise their hand. Everybody knows a lot about stars. Did you know that if you look at the Big Dipper, the constellation that we call the Big Dipper, and if you align the last two stars at the end of the ladle part of the Dipper, and you look directly above them in the heavens, they point directly to the North Star. And did you know that the North Star does not change its position in the heavens as the Earth rotates and as the galaxy rotates? That the North Star always maintains its position, and we can always see the stars. If you can find the North Star, no matter where you are on the earth, you can always go north. You know which way is north. Now, that's just a freebie. I don't know if that has any relation to what we're talking about at all, but I do know this. And I think that's very interesting. Read with me Psalm 75, verses 1 through 7. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. So we immediately see we're going to talk about the works, the wondrous works of God. He says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. See, the admonition there is to the foolish to don't speak with a stiff neck, because listen to this. Look at verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So where does promotion come from? How many directions are left when we read through this? Only the north. Promotion, therefore, by reason of deduction, only comes out of the north. Let's read verse 7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see, promotion doesn't come out of the east, it doesn't come out of the west, and it doesn't come out of the south. The scripture is very obvious here in what it doesn't say. I thought that was extremely interesting. It's obvious in what it doesn't say. Turn with me also back to Job, the 26th chapter. There's another interesting statement here about the north that I don't want you to miss. Job 26. And then we'll have to close after this one probably. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Job 26. And we'll be winding it down here. I'm going to read 1 through 7 of Job 26. Now, this is Job's answer to Bildad. 26:1 says, But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed or remain from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Now listen to this in verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Woo. You reckon Bildad knew anything of all these truths that Job was answering him back on? He said that God, you can take God here as being the one that stretches out, because only he can create. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So when you turn back to Ezekiel and you look at verse 4, and he says, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Does that surprise anybody now that we know a little bit more from the scripture about the north and the relationship it has with the Creator? It doesn't surprise me. So he says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Let's read verse 5 and we'll stop here and we'll get into the description next week. He says in verse 5, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, you're not going to see the word cherubim used here in the first chapter of Ezekiel, but these living creatures are the cherubim. And we'll get into to why I say that a little next week when we get into the deeper description. But he says in verse 5, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So their likeness, their overall likeness, he says, is like that of a man. Well, guess what? That's normally the same likeness that we have when we look at the angels. whenever angels appeared to men, they had the likeness of men. Probably so that they wouldn't totally blow our minds if they, you know, came in some other form.
But they had feet like cows.
Yeah, you know what that means, that they're unjointed.
They
the feet of these, yeah, the feet of these creatures is unjointed.
Soul,
you know why? Because they don't walk on their feet. We'll find that out next week too. These creatures move with their wings. They don't need their feet to move.
Yeah.
We'll read in Revelation, there's a little bit further unveiling of how many sets of wings they got. But we'll get into that next week. We'll stop here in our study this morning on cherubim.